Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of April 17th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's begin this morning in a word of prayer, this evening. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful grace that you have given to us as we have just sung, that matchless, wonderful, magnificent grace, that undeserved grace that you have given to us only because it was your goodwill and your good pleasure to give us the precious gift of salvation through your Son, in spite of us. Lord, even as Andy read this evening from your book of Isaiah, you do not forget our iniquity, and you surely will not forget our iniquity, even all the days of our lives. And yet, even though we are hopeless because of our sin against you, you have seen fit to send your Son to bear the penalty for our sin. We are humbled by that reality. Father, as we look to your word again this evening and the incomprehensible and magnificent doctrine of your personhood, your Holy Trinity, I pray that you too will open our understanding as we seek to look to your word, to your nature, which is beyond what we can fathom. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It is a great privilege and duty for every parent and every grandparent and every member of the body of Christ to instruct their children in the Word of God. And it is a privilege and duty for every member of the body of Christ to instruct those younger children that are also in the body of Christ, their spiritual family, in God's Word. And over the last couple of weeks, Mel and I have been enjoying after dinner together as a family to provide instructions through the ancient practice of catechism. And to do that, we've decided to use the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, instructing John in that. And in chapter 2 of that confession, we read this: "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." That is quite a list of adjectives to describe the person of God. And that's all one sentence, by the way. But in the third paragraph, we read, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity. Each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor preceding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. It is that latter paragraph that we now turn to this evening to address what is one of the most crucial and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the nature of the Trinity. Because the nature of the Trinity is the irrefutable essence of God, the Trinitarian Godhead has also been one that has been under attack since the beginning of time. To deny the Trinity is to deny the God of the Bible, to deny orthodoxy, to reject Christianity, to fall prey to rank heresy, and to stand in a position of condemnation before God, who has adequately revealed Himself in three persons, yet as one. So, understandably, the enemy has been at work to undermine this crucial doctrine, and especially the particular deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, according to Walter Martin and Norman H. Klein, the deity of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, and as such has been attacked more vigorously throughout the ages than any other single doctrine of the Christian faith. And because of that reality, that is the nature of our message next Sunday evening. Answering conclusively for us, did Jesus Christ claim to be God? We'll show you that He does. But now, there have always been these cult groups that have denied the essence of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses are the foremost example that will undoubtedly come to mind. The Watchtower and Tract Society directly states in reference to Jesus that this one was not Jehovah God, which is the German word for Yahweh, but was existing in God form. In other words, what they're saying is that Jesus was like God in that before His incarnation, He existed as a spirit, as God is also a spirit. But that is the extent. Jesus is not eternal. He was in actuality created by God, though He was the only one directly created by God. Jesus was then the one who proceeded to create the rest of creation, like Adam, from the dust of the earth. After God created Jesus, Jesus then proceeded in the work of creation. And they also claim that Jesus Himself never claimed to be deity. You know this if you've ever witnessed to one who is a Jehovah's Witness, which is absurd. And just as they deny the deity of Christ, they also vehemently deny the reality of the Trinity. In fact, they view the Trinity with contempt, count it an absurdity, like a three-headed creature, complete with drawings, in fact. They then go on to argue that since man was created in the image of God and there are no three-headed persons, the Trinity itself is repulsive and cannot exist. Now, that kind of argument is so banal and irresponsible, it's not even worth considering for us. And yet, they make those arguments in the view, in their minds, of quote-unquote greater scholasticism. It's terrible scholasticism. You can't even represent the disagreeable doctrine to you accurately. But nevertheless, there are other passages that Jehovah's Witnesses use to deny the deity of Christ, though. Ironically, many of them are those same passages that actually irrefutably prove the deity of Christ. Their treatment of these texts only prove that they are suppressors of truth. If you go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, we can begin there. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, it's obvious from this passage that the context is talking about whom? Jesus Christ. The Word is referring to Jesus Christ, and that's obviously the case, but we see His work, His handiwork in verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And as John goes on to write throughout the first chapter, you see the testimony of John the Baptist bearing witness to this person of Jesus Christ, the Word, the very Word of God. And that's indisputable, even between Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians. That the Word is referring to Jesus Christ is indisputable among all. And say with me, this might sound like it gets a little complicated, but it isn't. They argue, though, that this is not talking about Jesus being Himself God. They argue that in Greek, definite nouns, which are nouns that refer to a definitive person or thing, as opposed to a person or thing, an indefinite noun. So that's the distinction. They argue that in Greek, definite nouns have definite articles in front of them. We translate those as the. Well, you might have guessed that in the Greek manuscripts, there is no definite article in before the noun God, which they say means that you shouldn't translate this as the Word was God, but God should be translated, because there's no definite article, indefinitely. So, the Word was not God, but the Word was a God, right? You've heard that before. The Word was a God. Jesus was just a God. But here's the problem, and what they refuse to recognize, and is widely understood among all. Nouns in Greek don't have to have definite articles to be definite. Just like in English, you don't have to have a definite article to be definite. Every time I use a definite article before a noun, it's the same in Greek, the noun always becomes definite, but a noun can still be definite even though I didn't use a definite article. For instance, if I said, I'm heading to the church, you would understand that I'm speaking of a definitive, specific church. I said, I'm heading to the church. Not just a church, but a specific church, a definitive church that is understood by the context. You know which church I'm referring to. The church. It's definitive. But I could also say I'm heading to High Point Baptist Church. And even though I dropped the article the, I'm still referring to a definitive and specific church. I'm not talking about just because I didn't say I'm heading to the High Point Baptist Church, now I'm saying I'm heading to a High Point Baptist Church. You understand, I'm still talking about a definitive place, a definitive noun. In fact, I could even say I'm heading to church and still be referring to a definitive place, a specific church, as opposed to a church generically. So the same is true in Greek. And in fact, in the particular construction that you have here in Greek, rarely would you actually translate this indefinitely as a whatever. Rarely would you have that in this construction. And that's why it has always been understood that the only viable translation of this text was that the Word was definitively God. But if you translate that indefinitely, as Jehovah's Witnesses do, then you have a host of other problems that you have to deal with as well. And it would be consistent at that point to just dismiss the Bible as truth altogether. For There is no God but one. Deuteronomy 4:35, 4:39, 6:4, Isaiah 46:9, 1 Corinthians 8:6. We can go on. Well, now you just said that Jesus is a God, and yet at the same time you're trying to affirm other passages of Scripture that says there is no God but one. By the way, there's another problem for Jehovah's Witnesses. You might be wondering, but wait a minute, doesn't verse 3 also call in the Creator? How do they get around that? Well, they don't. But they try to. Jesus, they say, is the only one, as we've already noted, who's actually been directly created by God. And all the rest of creation was created by Jesus. Well, not only are Jehovah's Witnesses completely void of any passage of Scripture that even alludes to that kind of a thing, but it also denies the many passages of Scripture that clearly refer to God the Father as our Creator, but not to the exclusion of the Son or even to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see a little later. Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Again, it is clear in the context of that passage that the Father and God, the Creator of us personally, are one in the same thing. Psalm 139:13. You, Yahweh, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Or how about the whole latter half of Job? What are you going to do with that? The Creator of the Leviathan and the deer and even the mountains and the oceans. And I want you to turn now to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 to 18 also says here that Christ himself participated in creation, much like we've read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 15, he is the image, speaking again of Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is to say, he is the sustainer of life. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Another passage among favorites of Jehovah's Witnesses as they abuse the text. But again, here we clearly see that the Father created because he is God and there is only one God. And again, we also see at the same time that the Son created because he is God and there is only one God. And we're still going to come back to the Holy Spirit and his creative role in just a minute. But here, Jehovah's Witnesses point to the firstborn. The firstborn of all creation, verse 15. And beginning also as proofs that Jesus was created and therefore could not be God, as in the God, God the Father. He is not obviously God the Father because God the Father is a separate entity, but he is not one with God the Father. So, they point to the firstborn and beginning as proofs that Jesus was created and therefore could not be God. Again, first, context. The context is speaking of Jesus' preeminence. He possesses the preeminent rights and privileges as that of a firstborn. It has nothing to do with him being created. That's not the context of the passage. And the word that's used for beginning in verse 18, again, this is talking about the first cause or the originator. That's actually an appropriate way to translate that, a better way to even translate that. The originator, the one with whom a process begins. He is the initiator. So, for Paul in Colossians to say that the Son was the initiator of creation as a Jew, to say that was another very, very clear affirmation of the Trinitarian Godhead. And while we're in Colossians, there's one more thing. If you just turn over to Colossians chapter 2, I love this. Because this is a real stumbling point then for Jehovah's Witnesses. Colossians 2, 9. The Bible, when you allow it to speak for itself, is congruent with itself. For in Him, again, speaking about Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This verse also supports chapter 1, verse 19, which says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Meaning that it was the Father's good pleasure that all of His attributes and powers in totality would dwell within Jesus Christ Himself. He is not a lesser being, but here's what I want you to notice. The phrase, "in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells." Now remember, we just heard the argument that a noun is always definite when it has a definite article, right? And we agree with that. That's a true point. That's the very basis, though, for the Jehovah's Witness case back in John chapter 1, verse 1. Because then they take it a step further and they say, but every noun to be definite must have the definite article. That's not true. But granting them that point, let's suppose we grant them that point, then the Word of God is inconsistent. And then, therefore, the Word of God is not true. Because Colossians 2:9, according to their grammatical rule, which is a rule, again, that is foreign to Greek grammar, but their grammatical rule, you might have guessed, cannot be applied to Colossians 2:9. There is a definite article here before the word deity, which is a synonym for God. Is it not? So, Colossians 2:9, "For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." But they can't translate this fullness of a deity, again, because they'd break their own rule if they did that. At least it would be too obvious that they're breaking their own rule. So, what the New World Translation does, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, is change the translation of the Greek text from "the fullness of deity" to "fullness of divine quality." Well, where do they get quality from? It's not in the Greek text. But even if it was, I'm not sure it'd help because it'd still bear witness to the deity of Christ because God does not share His glory with another. But they say fullness of divine quality. And then in the footnote, you'll find the recognition that what they translate as quality literally means Godship. So then they admit the right translation. But because they've already denied the nature of the Trinity, they cannot accept the obvious and clear teaching of a text. Their presupposition forces them to asogetically interpret the text. They have to bring their presupposition against the text and twist the text to conform to their presupposition, rather than allowing their mind to be conformed to the Word of God. But they're not the only ones who do this. Jews are just as guilty, for instance. The Jews, in fact, have sought to more aggressively discredit, criticize, and change their own scriptures, especially since the coming of Christ, than any other liberal scholar. They have pioneered and led the way in many ways to deny God. God. Because they deny the Trinity, they deny the reality of the God of the Bible. And it took them no further than the very first word of the Hebrew Old Testament to do it. The way they get away with it, in the name of, again, scholasticism, is by changing the rules of Hebrew grammar. You're starting to see a consistent pattern here. Just change the rules of the original language's grammar, and we can make the text say whatever we want. They actually apply other rules of grammar from other ancient Near Eastern Semitic languages to Hebrew, which is nonsense. It's akin to saying, I don't like the way the Hebrew is translated here, so I'm just going to assume the author borrowed a grammatical rule foreign to Hebrew and applied it to the Hebrew text. It'd be like you're translating something from Spanish to English, and you don't like what the text said in Spanish, so to get out of what the Spanish text said, you use Spanish rules of grammar otherwise to translate the Spanish text, but because you didn't like what it said, you used Italian rules of grammar and applied it to Spanish to translate the text how you wanted to. And then you said, well, I can do that because they're both in the same category of language types. They're both Romance languages. They both come from Latin. So, sure, I can apply other grammatical rules from another completely different language to the language that I'm translating from, and that's perfectly meritable. I can do that. Well, obviously, you know you can't. But if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Hebrew Old Testament begins with this word, Bereshith. Bereshith. And instead of translating the word its natural way, what they do is apply a foreign rule of grammar. So instead of translating Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, the New Jewish Version, or the NJV, translates this, when God began to create. By the way, the English translations, the New English Bible, NEB, and the NRSVB, the New Revised Standard Version Bible, have actually followed the New Jewish Version in the same suit. And they do that in order to accommodate an evolutionary presupposition. Now going on in the NJV, though, the New Jewish Version, pay close attention to verses 1 through 3 here and follow along in your Bibles and listen to the difference. Again, this is from the NJV. When God began to create the heaven and earth, the earth being unformed and void. Denial of the deity of Christ. You might be thinking, huh? Denial of the deity of Christ? Well, it helps to know a little bit of history of Jewish translations and also to recognize the distinction that is being made here. First, we see when God began to create the heaven and the earth being unformed and void. It's a denial of creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. By that subtle change, the NJV has made verse 3 the main clause of the opening phrase in verse 1. What did God create? Form out of something that was formless. Light out of darkness. That's what he formed. Not matter. Matter pre-existed. That's the implication that they're making. Matter pre-existed. All God did was make an unformed substance into a formed substance. An unformed substance that was chaotic, that was irrelevant, that made no sense. It was nonsensical. And he made it into something that did make sense, into a formed substance. All matter is pre-existed and it is eternal, like God. Which, if true, would undermine all Christian thought and theology. It isn't true. It is not true, because it's not what the Bible says. Historically, though, even the Masoretes in the 6th through 10th centuries clearly taught that these verses, in the way that we understand them, in their normal grammatical sense, and in keeping with the Hebrew language, they would translate these verses and have commentaries on these verses consistent with how they should be interpreted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it was because of Christian theology of creation, presented in passages like John 1:1 and Colossians 1:16, that the Jews began modifying the nature of the creative account so as to deny what they themselves had once maintained, creation ex nihilo. They'd rather get rid of that so they could use it against Christianity than keep it and have one less dart to throw against the deity of Christ in Christian theology. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 2 in the NJV, and this is where you also see the third member of the Trinity in his role in the creative work. Our translations read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The NJV here again has changed that with the formalization of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I say formalization not because we made it up, but because as heresies began to develop in the first 500 years of church history that denied the Trinity outright, and especially the deity of Christ, the term Trinity was developed to clearly express what had always been revealed in the Scriptures. In particular, the church from the 3rd century on found the term helpful when trying to express the tri-personality of the Godhead. So that more clear the Bible's revelation of the Trinity was taught, which the New Testament especially was helpful for, the more Jews labored to wrongly accuse us of polytheism. So we developed and articulated fully what had always been believed in the doctrine of Trinity. The Jews said, "You say Jesus is God." Jesus himself said that he is God. And because Jesus himself claimed to be God, that is why we can reject him as our Messiah. You see the problem? Jesus can't be God. That's blasphemy. Because there is only one God. That's monotheism. There is only one God. Polytheism means many gods. Monotheism means one God. But we do believe in one God. And the Trinity is not inconsistent with monotheism. But if the Jews adopted the Trinitarian Godhead, then they would have no basis for rejecting their Messiah. We believe in one God expressed in three persons. And to articulate that, we use that word Trinity. And it's not just as though the New Testament is what manifests the nature of the Trinity. Again, what the New Testament irrefutably proved was the nature of the Trinity, for sure. It was helpful and illuminatory. The New Testament made the Old Testament's monotheistic Trinitarian Godhead undeniably clear. That's true. But the Old Testament clearly taught monotheistic Trinitarianism. To prove my point that Trinitarian monotheism is rampant, actually, in the Old Testament, just look down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're still in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 3:22, 11:7, Isaiah 6:8. You also have occasions where God speaks of himself in the plural there as well. But it's not because there's multiple gods. There is one God. But, like Psalm 45, 6 and 7 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, our God, has set you above your companions. Who are his companions? The members of the Trinity. The fellowship that exists within the Trinity. And then you also have all the Christophanies in the Old Testament where Christ appears, often being referred to as the angel of the Lord, right? And we know that that's not talking about an angel as we understand it typically in those contexts, just a mere lowercase m messenger, but rather the messenger, the angel of the Lord. Because in those contexts, the angel of the Lord is both identified as God and yet at the same time differentiated from God. That is God the Father. And there are too many references to look at those examples. But what happens is that the text describes the angel of the Lord revealing himself to someone, and then the person responds by recognizing what they had just seen, and that is actually God. Not an angel like the shepherds in Bethlehem saw the hosts of angels. They had actually seen God. Genesis 16, 7-13 is a nearby perfect example of when the angel of the Lord came to Hagar, Sarai's maid, who was sent out into the wilderness with her son. And then verse 13 says, she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. Well, it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to her. And then she says, and then the text says that she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I remained alive here after seeing him? She confesses that the angel of the Lord is in actuality God, the person of God. And of course, you also have reference to the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as the Word of God, just as the Word of God, just as we have seen in John chapter 1, Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent forth his Word and healed them. And what about the Holy Spirit as a distinct member of the Trinity? We are talking about the Holy Spirit now. After all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, what about the Holy Spirit as a distinct member of the Trinity? Just a couple of passages. Again, this is just the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament to assure you that this is not a doctrine we just made up. This is a biblical doctrine. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Zechariah 2:10-11, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Obviously, it is the Spirit of the Lord who dwells in the midst of his people. There. And this one is interesting too. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9 and 10. Here you have all the members of the Trinity directly referenced in a singular passage. In all their affliction, he, it's talking about God the Father, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. There's the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, there's the third member of the Trinity. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So having established that, going back now to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, because their rejection of the Trinity, which Jews have to, again, reject in order to keep rejecting their own Messiah, who claimed to be God in the flesh, they changed the phrase Spirit of God to wind. A wind from God sweeping over the water. That's how the NJV translates that. They do that because technically the word roha can technically mean wind as well as spirit. It can. It can technically mean wind as well as spirit, but the problem, again, is with Hebrew grammar that they break. The Hebrew text actually says Wefroyah Elohim. There's a word you know. Elohim. Spirit of God. In every other place in the Old Testament where that phrase occurs, it always refers to the Spirit of God and never to a mighty wind. Then you also have the Hebrew participle translated moved here. And that word is never used to describe the wind move, the wind moving either. The participle moved is used of a noun, in particular, God. So, the idea from Scripture is that the Holy Spirit, an active agent of creation, was moving or hovering over the earth, waiting to carry out the divine command of the Father in submission to His will. We can affirm that. The Trinitarian involvement in all three members of the Trinity. So in every era of the church, from the 4th and 5th centuries and the popularization of the heresy of Arianism, which was the 5th century Jehovah's Witness theology that denied the deity of Christ, to the Jewish liberalism of the medieval and modern ages, to the contemporary cults, the doctrine of the Trinity has always been under attack. Going back to the 5th century and the Nicene Council, we can affirm as they did that the true doctrine of the Bible and the true Church of God will continue to affirm the nature of the Trinity as the Church has always done and as the people of God have always done. Just as that council confessed more than 1,500 years ago in response to the largest attack against the deity of Christ outside the apostolic era, we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, of the same essence of the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth, and in the Holy Spirit. This is the heart of our faith, the affirmation of the Trinity. Robert Raymond says, the church would continue to retain as the centerpiece of its doctrinal life and devotional piety the truth of the one living and true God, its monotheism being assured, and the Word expressed in essence, who eternally subsists as three distinct self-conscious selves in one divine unity, who stand in I-you relation to the other. Three persons, one divine essence. Each person of the Godhead being fully God, each possessing the entire fullness of God's entire being in Himself, each person being real and eternal, distinct but not separate, each having a specific role within the one Godhead. That's the nature of the Trinity. The testimony of the Scriptures are clear. The Bible speaks regularly and often of one God expressed in three persons. And as we said, next week we'll begin to take a look at the accusation that Jesus Himself never actually claimed to be God, but that was subscribed to him later. Well, we'll see most definitely that he did. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this brief time that we've had together this evening. We thank you for the revelation of your word, and that it is perfect and it is sufficient. But Lord, we also see the blindness of men who twist and conform and distort your word to simply conform to their hearts in rebellion against you. And Lord, so we recognize our dependency on you to humble us, to allow your words to speak as they were meant to speak in their natural form, requiring that our minds be placed in subjection to you. We thank you for the greatness of who you are, even as incomprehensible as you are, even as difficult a doctrine it is for us to comprehend one God expressed in three persons. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us, and we rest in the mystery of what you have not. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.